You might want to check and see if I pushed the wrong button trying to get this thing on. Is it working all right? It's not working all right? Is it working all right now? It's working all right now. Okay. Very good. I suspected I hit the wrong button while I was trying to get it on. I come from Waterloo, Iowa. That's about 90 miles east of Dubuque. It's a good place to be from some days. It's not where we made our home most of our life, but that's where we have located recently. And so it's nice to be able to journey to the east. I think there's always something nice about journeying to the east in the Bible, isn't there? Anyway, we journeyed to the east yesterday, and we arrived quite safely and happily here. We hope that within the next 40 minutes, 35 minutes, well, it'll be 40 minutes, that we can somehow encourage you, somehow uplift you, perhaps even instruct you. We hope that you go out of this place today realizing that the Lord has been here. Not just Bruce, but the Lord has been here. That's always our goal. I realize this is Father's Day, and I was told I did not have to have a Father's Day message. So I have one. Now, if you told me I had to have a Father's Day message, I probably would have had trouble. But what happened to me was that about, 6 weeks ago, in our assembly back home, Bethany Bible Chapel, they decided to start a series on the one truth that we learn from our parents, particularly from our fathers, but from our parents, that we passed on to our children. And they wanted me to do the lead-off message on that topic. Now, can you imagine trying to pick one truth that you learned from your parents that you wanted to pass on to your children? Now, I've got the truth that I learned from my parents. The question is, did I pass it on to my children? Now, as I speak today on this topic, I want to preface my remarks with a couple of things. Number one, the first time I spoke on it at Bethany, so this is, you know, this was probably on the internet, you probably could listen to it there, but it never comes out the same way twice, so you'll get the new version. But I was caught at the door by a fellow who said, "You made me angry today." Ooh, this was not supposed to make you angry. Well, she said, "Really, you didn't make me angry, but your message made me angry." Well, I said, "Explain to me why my message would make you angry." And he's my friend. I knew he wasn't angry at me. And he said, "Because I wasn't raised that way. And because I wasn't raised that way, my children weren't raised that way. And I can't do it over." And he says, "I feel cheated." Now, having said that, things I'm going to speak on today have been things that I've learned over a number of years. I won't tell you how many. But I have learned them over a number of years, and I have to admit that I wish somebody had sat down and explained some of these things to me before I got married. However, it's probably a good thing they didn't, because if they had, I probably wouldn't have gotten married. Parenthood is one thing you don't get to do twice. There's no real preparation for it, excepting what your parents have taught you. Isn't it interesting that when it comes to what our parents have taught us, it's easier to pick up on what we as children consider their bad habits rather than their good habits? We easily duplicate sometimes bad behavior. It's sort of in our nature. Much more difficult to duplicate good behavior. But I want to assure you that as you think about these things that we're going to talk about today, that there's mercy with the Lord, and thank God for that. You know, sometimes you can do everything wrong and God can make it right. And so I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody. I'm not trying to make anybody angry. I've just got some things I want you to think about today. So let's look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 1 says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, when you read the Decalogue, I just have to use that term so you know I read the literature. When you read the Ten Commandments, I look at them a little differently than some people do. Having been a CPA, I know that there is law, IRS code, that is passed by Congress. And then there is the administrative code, the Internal Revenue Regulations that are written by the IRS, which we who practice, and we always practice because we never quite get it right, but we who practice the practice of making out tax returns and so forth, we have to follow that. Sometimes we don't agree with the administrative law. We think it's at variance with the congressional law, the IRS code. And then, of course, you have to worry about case law. And, of course, then, in addition to case law, you have other things that the IRS comes out with, which are not quite as formal in their pronouncements. But at the same time, you start with the code, and you go to administrative law. Well, in Exodus 20, I look at it as the code, the IRS code. And then when you go to the rest of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you're really looking at administrative law connected with that code. And in some cases, you go so far as to see case law associated with the administrative law. What do you do if somebody picks up sticks on a Sabbath day? What do you do with a rebellious child? And so on. But within the administrative code, within the law, I believe this statement, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I think that's the topic sentence. I think I've touched on this here before. That's the topic sentence. And everything else results from being right with God, from having the right God. And the other 9 points are really the result of worshiping this one God. And some of it has to do with our relationship with God, and some of it has to do with our relationship with man. Now, that's the way I look at this. You can look at it as 10 distinct points. But I really think that all the way through the Old Testament, what God wanted was a loyal people who were loyal to him, who worshiped only him. He was a jealous God. What does he want in the New Testament? He wants a people that are loyal to him, who worship only him, and who look to no other. In the New Testament, we are blessed because we have the Lord himself demonstrating who God is to us. We have the Word of God written down so that we don't have to be in doubt about who God is. But God wants a loyal people. If we are saved, he wants our loyalty. Totally, he wants our loyalty. And I think that's why David was considered to be a man after God's own heart. In spite of his sin, he never once was tempted to worship an idol. He never once was tempted to turn aside to the pagan system around him. He was always totally in love, totally loyal to the worship of this one true God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. If you have no other gods, you don't need a graven image. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He doesn't share his people with anyone. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, this is, to me, a very important principle. I believe that in our culture, and in the Bible, God is viewed as a father. Even the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself as a father. We have him as a, you might say, an adopted father when we trust in Christ, but we let him father us when we separate ourselves from the world according to 2 Corinthians 6. If we do that, if we separate ourselves from evil and from the world, he says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. And so he has the ability to father us when we let him do that. What I'm talking today about in our culture is an extinct, sort of an extinct species. Well, almost extinct species. It's called a father. We don't value fathers in our society anymore. Families can get along fine without them. That is, not in Christian families, but in the world today. But in the Bible, the father was the leader of the family, the person who kept it together, who protected, who provided, who loved. And so the father is very important. I believe, quite frankly, that, and this is the part that maybe would have kept me from getting married, I believe that we as fathers teach our children through the way we live and our attitudes, teach them what their God concept is going to be. So if we are absentee fathers, God probably is going to seem like an absentee God. You know, that's the problem of the preacher. Children see God as an absentee God. We've gone a lot. And if your father is an angry father, the children are going to see God as an angry God. If your father is a, what I call a laissez-faire, anything goes father, children are going to think God is like that. And so we teach the God concept to our children through who we are. Now, having said that, we're click, 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 click going through our mind. You're saying, what do my children think God is like now that they, you know, that I've got them raised or nearly raised? I like this next verse. He shows mercy. We can do it wrong, but he shows loving kindness, mercy, unto thousands of them that love me and guard my truth. Now, I've changed that last statement. In the King James Version, it says, keeps my commandment. But the idea is that guards my truth. And so no matter what mistakes we make, our children really would have the right to break free from the bondage of their parents' mistakes by going to the Word of God, letting the Holy Spirit work in their lives, and getting it right. He shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and guard my truth. I used to think that verse 5 was teaching that if I sin, my children were punished for it. And there's a national sense in which that is true, but not in a personal sense. In a personal sense, Deuteronomy and Ezekiel both say that the children die for their own sins, not for the sins of the fathers. And so if we've taught the wrong God concept to our children, the Holy Spirit is still out there working, convicting, drawing, and any child, and I'm a child, my children are children, any child can break the cycle. They can turn to the Lord and see who God really, really is. He shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And the key to a person that loves the Lord is that he keeps his commandments. Now, I don't know about you, but that would not bring me much joy if I had it taught to me the way many in the religious world teach it. I've talked to people who think they keep the Ten Commandments. They've never had any problem with any of the issues that are laid down there. They think they're all right. But if you're honest, and I'm sure you all are, you know that you don't need the Bible to tell you you're a sinner. Because you haven't likely met your own standards, let alone the standards of God. How many times have you gone home and said, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that? But you can't take it back, can you? How many times have you removed yourself from a situation and said, I got involved in something there only because of peer pressure that I shouldn't have been involved in. But you can't change that, can you? But the Lord shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, that doesn't mean we always do his commandments. And again, I'm pretty sure I've talked about this before, but it's worth repeating. When you come to 1 John, we read that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then you go down into chapter 2, that's in chapter 1. And then you go down to chapter 2, and it says, hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, wait a minute. Chapter 1 is saying that we don't all keep his commandments, and chapter 2 is saying we know him by keeping his commandments, right? Or don't those things ever bother you? Don't you ever think aloud and wonder about some seeming inconsistencies in the Bible? Well, let me assure you, that's not inconsistent. What that is saying is that a person who hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, that person is guarding the truth. And when you confess your sin, you're actually keeping the commandment even though it condemns you. You're saying the commandment is right. You're saying the commandment is the standard, even if you are wrong. And the illustration I like to use is, excuse me, you're going down the road, driving. I'll use the male because the male always drives for some reason. And your wife is beside you, and you come to this stop sign. You look both directions, and you go through it. No car's coming. And your wife, she goes, you just ran a stop sign. Now, you got two choices at that point. You can say, that stupid stop sign doesn't need to be there. Right? Now, that's when you've thrown out the commandment. That's when you broke the commandment. Or you can say, oh, I should have stopped. That's when you confess your sin and you keep the commandment. You understand what I'm saying? So it's a question of whether we reverence God's word and are willing to accept it even when it condemns us. And that's who the Lord shows mercy to, and that's really one of the changes that I see in the attitude of people who come to Christ. Instead of rebelling against the word of God, they love it, they accept it, they study it, they bow to it, even when it condemns them. They don't argue with it, they accept it. And so, he shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and guard my truth. So a father will demonstrate who God is to the children, but we've got to deal with the mothers. This isn't just a Father's Day. So let's look at a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says that he was greatly, verse 4 says, he was greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. He's filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Now, it's interesting that in many homes, it seems as though the father is the one who perhaps gives the child the consciousness of God, the image of God, but it's the mother who usually teaches them and nurtures them in the things of God. And it's often, not always, but often, the mother who is the one the child goes to when they are concerned about spiritual things, and often it's the mother that leads the child to Christ. At least in my camp experience, that's what I seem to notice. Not always, but it often is the mother. If I were to write over a father's head, I would probably put law. If I were to write over a mother's head, I would probably put grace. And again, in some homes that's totally reversed, and I understand that, but usually the father is the disciplinarian and the one who sets the boundaries, and the mother is the one who nurtures the child. Now, when I look at this, was it true that Timothy had the faith of his grandmother and his mother just bestowed on him? And the answer, of course, is no. He did not have their faith bestowed on him. But because they had faith, they were able to teach that faith and model that faith in such a way that Timothy apparently thought that faith was real. And he ended up with the same kind of faith they had. Now, that always brings up an interesting point. Do children believe because their parents believe? And I know we could get into a theological argument here. I do not believe that to be true. But I do see in the scriptures that often the line of faith runs through families. In Acts chapter 16, that Philippian jailer believed in God with all his house the same night. I've never been in a gospel meeting like that. He believed in God with all his house. The whole house believed the truth that Paul and Silas preached that night. Now, I do not believe that children are going to be able to say, well, because of my parents, if they meet God, unsaved, they aren't going to say, because of my parents, I didn't believe. And neither will those who end up in heaven be able to say, I believe because of my parents. But there is a sense in which our parents set up an environment where it's easy for the children to believe, where they ought to believe, where it would seem foolish not to believe. And so we certainly can remove the hindrances, and yes, we do have an effect upon them, and children born into Christian homes are indeed blessed because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and in most Christian homes, the Word of God is reverenced. We are guarding the truth. We are guarding or keeping the commandments. Now, when I was thinking about this topic of the one truth my parents passed on to me, it would be hard to sort it down into just one truth. I knew that as we progressed through this series that everyone would say, if they were raised in a Christian home, that they would say that they learned the value of the Bible and a fear of God, and they learned that they needed to be saved. And so I'm just sure that would be common to most Christian homes. It may not be done in the same way in all homes, but it's done. Some send their children to camp. Some are very careful about family devotions. But nevertheless, that is one of the things that nearly everybody raised in a Christian home would probably say. Now, most of us who look back in our lives, we also have a few things we learned that we would like to believe we've unlearned. We have to be honest that our parents didn't perfectly model the Lord. But at the same time, there are things they taught us that were significant, and they were in my life. My folks had a number of things that they taught us. We actually didn't go to an assembly like this regularly when I was young. My folks were saved in connection with work similar to this. I don't know if you've heard of Oliver Smith, but my folks' contact with the gospel was through him. My mother was saved through him. My father was saved because of him. I don't know that he was saved through him. But we went to a small group of Christians much like this. But there was problems in the assembly. And, you know, assemblies aren't supposed to have problems, but they do. And so they don't perfectly model the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because my folks were convinced that the assembly principles were right and there was no other assembly in the area, we didn't go anywhere else. We stayed home. But when we stayed home, my father would make sure that every night after supper, he would get down the Bibles from the cupboard, pass them around the table. There were 11 of us usually around that table. Pass the Bibles around the table, maybe not 11 at one time. There were 9 children, but probably 2 of those were too young to really have a Bible at the time I was there doing this. But anyway, he'd pass the Bible around, and we'd all read a verse from a chapter around that table. And then my father would spend a little time explaining it, a lot of time explaining it. And then we would pray. Now, I have to admit that in my younger years, when we did that, I didn't much care for it. I remember sitting there a lot of nights and thinking I could be outside playing, the sun's going down, I could do this, I could do that. My mind would wander, and my father would see that my mind was wandering, so he would ask me a question which I couldn't answer, which wouldn't make him happy. And so, you know, there was some angst, as far as I was concerned, associated with this. But, you know, looking back at it, I'm so glad we did that. If you start in Genesis chapter 1, read a chapter a night, and end up in Revelation, what is it, 22? And if you do a couple of psalms, those smaller psalms, together, and take that 119th one and have mercy on your family, maybe split it into two nights, you're talking about 3.5 years. And I remember doing that at least twice, if not three times, while I was growing up. And I learned very early on that the Bible was the Word of God. I mean, I didn't need apologetics to show that to me. You know what I mean by apologetics? I didn't need somebody to argue with me about whether the Bible was the Word of God. My dad, if there was anything called apologetics in the messages he gave us, he would always say, if there's any doubt in your mind that the Bible's the Word of God, study the Jewish people. Study what's happened to them. Study their promises. Study their prophecies. And so I was convinced that the Bible was the Word of God. You didn't have to convince me that God was real, because my folks didn't live a Sunday type of spiritual existence. Everything that we did was done in view of the fact that God was real. They just modeled that. They made their decisions in view of the fact that God was watching, God was interested, that God took an interest personally in us, and that we were accountable to Him. So those things were clear to me from the very beginning, and I think that's what helps a child when they really come to the point where they see that they personally need to be saved. These things were real in my parents' life, and so I didn't question the reality of having a God up there who took an interest, personal interest in us, and held us accountable for our sin. My dad used to have some truisms, and I remember one of them was that it takes 20 years to build a reputation. It takes 10 minutes to destroy it. Another one was that people often lie when the truth would do better. Not Christians, of course, but some people. And he would point out people that he thought were of that character. And he would tell us that no person, this will lead into one of the truths that I think he taught us that's very important, no person has a good enough memory to be a good liar. Now, I don't know if you ever watch a CSI show. You don't know what I mean, do you? Because you're not worldly. But if you ever watch a CSI show, the thing I never can figure out is they take these people, or Law and Order, you know, they take these people into this little room and they ask them questions. And the people will say, but I've told that to the officer before. Yeah, but we just want to ask you again. And then somebody else comes in and says, we want to ask you some questions. They'll say, but I've already told that to the other person. Yeah, but we just want to ask you again. You know why they do that? Because no person has a good enough memory to be a good liar. And if they get them to repeat it over and over again, if they're lying, pretty soon they're going to trip themselves up. I got that figured out. Should have been a policeman. But anyway, we need to tell the truth, don't we? And so that was one of the things that I think I got a hold of from my father. My father was poor, but you know, I can never remember him not paying a bill. I remember that was extremely important to him, not to incur debt that he couldn't pay and to pay the bills that he had. So there came a point in our life where I remember we had a car, it gave trouble. We were poor. My father couldn't buy a new one, so he went downtown, and I think he went to JCPenney, if I remember right, and bought a bicycle. It was a balloon tire bicycle, and it was a girl's bicycle, not a men's, because he thought maybe the kids could ride it that way before they got real old. And he took that bicycle and outfitted it with a basket on the front and a seat on the back, and he would sometimes do the grocery shopping using the basket on the front, and he'd have a kid or maybe two on behind. I don't think that's legal today. No helmets, you know, but he was probably 2 miles from work, so he would ride it to work, he'd ride it home. Can you think of how much that would save at $4 gas? with $4 per gallon gas. But anyway, that was because he paid his bills. That was what he did for a while. Well, I remember one point where he had gone shopping. You know, we were the kind of people that would shop on Friday nights, usually. But for some reason, I don't think we'd shopped on Friday night usually. You'd take the whole family uptown. That was our big out for the week. But we'd have a list, and he'd go shopping, and he went up to Fairway, our local grocery store, the cheap one, you know, with the quality products, and bought a whole bunch of stuff and put it in a bag and put it on the front of the bike. And my older brother, Victor, was on the back of the bike. And he was coming home, and I suppose from that grocery store it'd been 2 to 3 miles on the ride home, and it started storming. And I mean, it wasn't storming a little bit, it was storming a lot. Snowing. Have you ever ridden a bike in the snow or on glare ice? I've done them both, but without helmets. But anyway, wouldn't do it to this day, but he rode it in all kinds of weather. He gets within about, I think it was one block of home. Victor's on the back, and he stops the bike, and he says, Victor, my older brother knows Victor. He says, get off, go home, I got to go back. Well, going back, there was a little, we didn't have convenience stores in those days, but we had corner grocery stores. We didn't go to the corner grocery store close to us very often because while the quality was good, the price was high. And so you only used it, the corner grocery, if you ran out of milk or bread or something and had to have something before the next forage up to Fairway. But anyway, he says, I'm going to go back to that corner grocery. I got to get some ice cream. And Victor said, well, why you got to go get some ice cream? He says, because your younger brother, Mark, is at home. And when I left, I promised him I'd get him ice cream, and I forgot it. And Victor says, but it's storming. He says, I know. I know it's storming, but I've got to go back and get the ice cream. And he told him at that time, I think I'm going to quote this, I got my brother Victor out for supper and got this quote exactly right, because I want to make sure that when this got on the internet that I wouldn't have to give an account for having quoted him wrong. He says, I have to go back because you have to keep the promises you make to your kids. You have to keep the promises you make to your kids. Now, I remembered that much of the story, but the part of the story I didn't remember until I got with my older brother was the fact that when he got home and walked through the door, Mark, who was younger than me by 6 years, so he's quite young at that time, was standing at the front door saying, did he get the ice cream? Did he get the ice cream? Did he get the ice cream? And my dad was not going to disappoint him, even though he had forgotten it. Now, I mentioned this the first time I preached on it, actually the second time I preached on it. I had a man come to me and ask me. He said, would you have gone back for the ice cream? And I said, at that stage in my life, raising the children, no, I wouldn't have. At this stage in my life, knowing how important that was, yes, I would. In other words, if I had the opportunity now to make that decision, yes. Back then, probably not. But my father knew that he was teaching something to his children, and that something was that they could depend on their father. You know, there's a lot of people who are taught not to depend on their fathers. This is a joke, really, and I don't know that it's true, but they tell the story of a man who wanted to teach his son to be a businessman. And so he took his son when he was 2 years old, and he set him on a stool, and he told him to jump into his arms. And, of course, children trust their parents at that stage. So the child jumped, and he caught him. So he set him a little higher, and he told him to jump into his arms. And he jumped, and he caught him. And then he set him on a stairs and a little higher. He said, jump into my arms. And when the kid jumped, he stepped aside and let him fall on his face. And he says, that'll teach you never to trust anyone. And I'm sure some of you can relate to that. You feel as though you've been failed and that people have failed you, particularly your parents have failed you, and you don't trust anyone. It's hard to trust people because we've all found out that people fail us. My dad wanted us to know we could depend on what he said. Now, there were things he said I didn't like having to depend on. My father was a disciplinarian. And the older part of the family was within 3 years, and we were all boys. And they say one boy is a whole boy, 2 boys is half a boy, 3 boys is no boy. We were 3 boys within about 2.5 years. And we had friends who had 3 boys just exactly our age. I don't know how they did that, but they were pretty close to our age. So when you put the 6 of us together out on an acreage, you can imagine the trouble we could get into. And, you know, we always knew that at the end of the road, there was going to be a reckoning, but it was worth it. You know what I mean? And so generally when we'd go visit those friends on the way home, my father would say, "Why did you not respond when I called? Why did you not quit when I told you to quit? You're going to get it when we get home." One of my friends said, knowing my father, who knew my father well, he said, "He didn't send you to time out?" Now, there may be a place for time out, but my father never figured out what it was. But, you know, you'd make that drive home and you'd hope that when you walked through the door he would have forgotten about that promise. He didn't. Never remember him not remembering his promise. "You're going to get it when you get home." But there was something about my dad. He taught us to tell the truth. And he taught us the value of truth. Now, isn't that sort of the bedrock on which society operates? Remember when we used to seal our contracts with a handshake, and now we can't seal them with the legalese of a 20-page document? I know people who were farmers, and I hope I'm not hitting anybody here personally, but I know people who are farmers who rent land in the spring out from underneath other people and will bid anything they can for that land. And in the fall, they renegotiate the price with the landlord because they can't pay, they say. I know people that operate that way. If the land is worth X number of dollars in the spring, it's worth X number of dollars in the fall. Now, don't misunderstand me. If, in all fairness, you run into trouble financially, the thing to do is to go to the person that you owe the money to and talk to them about it and try to work something out. Don't say you didn't owe it, but ask if there's something that you can do to get it paid and to satisfy them. Most will be reasonable. I understand that. But you don't intentionally buy something knowing that you can renegotiate if, in fact, in business at least, as a Christian, you're going to renegotiate if, in fact, it doesn't go well. I remember when I was a CPA, I had a woman come to me who had a business. It was a shopper, newspaper shopper. And it wasn't doing extremely well for her, but she wanted to sell it. She says, "I want you to help me sell it." And I said, "Why do you want me to help you sell it?" She says, "Well, I think you've got enough knowledge about this that maybe you could help me avoid some pitfalls." Well, she says, "And the problem is, I've got 2 people interested in it." So she says, "I don't know really how to handle it." I said, "Let me talk to the 2 people. So I did. I talked to one of them, and he was a straight-up sort of a guy. I mean, I'm not a real good judge of character, I guess, but I think I read people reasonably well. This guy was saying the right things, was doing the right math, was doing the right cash flows, was explaining what he wanted with the business. I talked to the next guy, and I could tell he was a fly-by-night operator from the get-go. And I knew that that second guy would pay her whatever it took to get that business. He just wanted the business. But I knew she'd never get paid for it if she sold it to him. So I told her, I said, "I really think you ought to sell it to so-and-so, but I said, do what you want to. I said, if you're going to take bids, take closed bids and just one and sell it to the highest bidder. Tell them to do their cash flows, figure out what that business will produce, that what they can afford to pay you and still live so that you get paid for the business. But don't let them bid against each other because this fellow is going to bid whatever it takes to get that business sold or to get that business bought." And I said, "He's not going to pay you." Well, anyway, we took closed bids, and the fellow that I thought was the fly-by-night operator, he said, "Can I counter if I'm low?" And I said, "No, just give us one good bid." And he said, okay, so he bid the sky. Gave her what I thought was an exceptionally good price, too high. I wouldn't have paid that for it. The other guy lost the business. The gal that I helped sell it came to me about a month later and said, "You know, I really think I could have gotten more for my business than I got for it. We should have opened that up for bids. And basically, she told me goodbye. Well, that's the way it is. I didn't get her enough money. But within a year, she had her business back. Within a year, she had the business back. We don't operate that way as Christians. Truth, the dependability of our word, is all we've got to really offer as our character. And isn't that what the Lord is offering us? Truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we can't depend on what God says, we can't be sure that when we die, we're going to go to heaven, can we? Why do I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven? Because God says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Either that's the truth or it isn't, and I'm banking my soul for eternity on the fact that it's the truth. Christ died for the ungodly. It's the truth or it isn't. I'm banking my soul on the fact that God cannot lie, that it is impossible for God to lie. I'm banking my soul for eternity on that. If my parents don't demonstrate truth to me, I'm going to have a hard time believing that God tells the truth. And I'm going to have a hard time modeling that to my children. And I'm going to have a hard time believing God. Assurance will be a very difficult thing in any of my relationships. That is bedrock, that we tell the truth. Now, having said that, are there lies in the Bible? There are. Are there approved lies in the Bible? There are. Remember Rahab? She's in Hebrews 11. She lied when she said that she had the spies had taken off when she had hid them, remember? And God approved that lie. So what do we make of that? Well, I suppose we could get into a long discussion on this, but remember, it wasn't God that lied. And her lie demonstrated her faith in God. That first commandment, remember, thou shalt have no other gods before me. At some point, that woman had realized the reality of this God that the Israelites served. And I don't know what kind of an internet they had back then. I don't know how CNN was able to report what was happening back then. But she knew that God had miraculously brought 2 million people out of Egypt and across the desert. Where did she get that information? But she got it. She believed it. And she hid the spies and told the people in her, the leaders of her, of Jericho, that they had taken off. Hebrews 11, she's a woman of faith. I could give you other lies in the Bible. They're normally associated with war. They're normally associated with a person's faith toward God. But I know that God never lied. He didn't have to. And he says in John 14, I just love this statement when he's talking about coming again. He says to his disciples, if it were not so, I would have told you. Isn't that personal? You're my friends. Would I lie to you? And so that truth that my father taught, that he had to keep his promises to his kids, even though he had every reason not to, I think is probably one of the most important lessons that we can pass on to others, to our children, if we want them to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not lie. And I trust that we don't lie either. Now, having said that, I know that we've all lied, right? Your wife has come out, she's been to the Goodwill, and she's bought this beautiful dress, and she's just so happy because it was so cheap and it looks so good, and you think it looks so terrible, and she says, how do I look? And you say, oh, great, honey. Somehow I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think it's okay. You might want to argue with me about that. But I think that's okay. Because your wife looks great no matter what she's in, right? So I think that's great. You might want to catch her later on and say, you know, I like that blue one better. So we've all lied, haven't we? But when it comes to something that affects people's businesses, behavior, livelihoods, we should be known as people that tell the truth. And so I think probably we are, but that's just my little message for today. May the Lord bless his word, shall we pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy goodness, for the fact that the character of God is such that we can depend upon what he says. We know that we believe in the Lord Jesus when we believe in the message of the Bible, because the message of the Bible is his word, and he will not, cannot, and would not lie. So Lord, just bless us today as we go from this place. Help us to model that character in our own lives, not only to our children, but to those around us. May we be people of our word as we thank thee again for all the blessings we have received. Bless families today, bless fathers today, and may there be a resurgence in our culture of families with fathers sitting at the head of the table, guarding, providing for, and loving their children, leading them into spiritual ground. We thank thee for thy love in our Savior's name. Amen.